And if you're new here tonight, this is my wife, Laura, sitting on the front row, Laura Lee. And I, just stand up, Laura. And I instructed her that she can interrupt me if she has something to say tonight, because she would never interrupt me ever. Without me asking, she wouldn't, I mean, without me saying that, especially in ministry or at all, because she'd have to pull on her for that. So let me get things together here. I'm going to say something really not churchy, but will somebody loan me a Bible? I have all my notes. I always print my stuff out in scriptures. Oh, he's loaned me one before. All right. And just Supernatural Wednesday Night School of the Spirit, Life Lessons of the Prophetic, number one. There's 10 life lessons per night on Wednesday nights for the next three or four nights. And we're going to do about 30 or 40 life lessons of the prophetic. That's just one of the nine gifts of the spirits, and then we're going to bounce over to a more mature expression of prophetic and creative prophecy, and et cetera. But this is the baseline. We're doing 3 or 4 weeks here about protocol of prophetic, how etiquette, prophetic etiquette, what do we do, how do we do it, what is it, how do we apply it. I think it's a really much needed conversation that we need to have in the church, because we either have people who are just crazy, head over heels, you know, wonky in the prophetic, to people who hate the prophetic, and it would be nice to have a complementary prophetic gift working in the church that people go, oh, I like that, and I want that. That is so Bible. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 12, I just want to read it from you. You don't have to turn there. If you were here last week, before I begin this series, we talked about the baseline prophetic, and we used you know what? I know it by heart, so I don't have to. We talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul speaking to the church about spiritual gifts, Paul being the theologian, the instigator, the church planter of the first century church, the greatest theologian that ever lived, but he had a theological mind married to the power of the Spirit. So he was the equipping power of the Spirit man in the New Testament, and one of the hallmark statements he made, and it was not just an innuendo. I mean, he made this clearly. He said, brethren, 1 Corinthians 12, I would not that you be ignorant of pneumaticos charismas, which is the flow of the Spirit, our spiritual gifts. Pneumaticos charismas, rather. That is plural for spirit and gifting. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. The word ignorant there we talked about last week is to be uninformed. And I think the Achilles heel of the postmodern church is that we're uninformed about the Spirit. We either think it's ancient, we think that gifts of the Spirit and power gifts and prophetic gifts lay somewhere in the first century church, and we're just too advanced to do all that because it's weird. And yes, it's weird not because God's weird, because people are weird, and we took God's stuff and made it weird. So I'm headed to undo that the next 3 or 4 weeks, completely undo that, and talk to you from authenticity and realness of heart about what that's all about. So we talked about that because Paul thought it was important to talk about that. So if Paul, the apostle of the first century church, thought it was important, then he's the best theologian in the Bible. So I thought it was important, so I brought that up. We talked about that. Secondly, we talked about the gift of prophecy and in 1 Corinthians 14, and we talked about gifts of the Spirit. And how that 1 Corinthians 14 says, pursue love, but desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And I told you that the love of God is the foundation for the spiritual gifts. You can have big gifts in a small heart. That's what the church had to some degree. And doesn't mean the gift's not right. It means the heart's not big enough to carry the gift with an expression that's worthy of kingdom life. And so what we've had, or what I've been fearful of, is as raising up a generation that has large gifts and try to carry them with little hearts. You should have a big heart, and it doesn't matter what your gift is like. So if you have a large gift and a little heart, your little heart's always trying to pant to keep up with big gifting, and that's called burnout, that's called making mistakes, that doesn't work. So your gift should follow your heart. Your heart shouldn't come after your gift. Your heart should come first. So we established that in 1 Corinthians 14:1, where Paul said, before I even talk to you about not being ignorant, and before I talk to you about tongues, about spiritual gifts, about prophecy, I want to tell you one thing. Before you even go there, before you think you're a prophet, before you think you can prophesy, before you think they have the power of the Spirit, you need to learn one thing, which is the baseline, the foundation, the leaping point off into spiritual gifts, and that is you have to pursue the love of God. The love of God is foundational in the love of God. All things flow from that. Anything that doesn't flow from the love of God is a thief and a robber and comes up another way, Jesus said. So I just needed to establish that, and if you're here last week or wasn't, you can get, I think, notes on that and get the CD on that as well. So we talked about the love of God and how that Paul said that. And then we talked about also, after you've established that your motivation is the love of God, in other words, you're encouraged because of love, not because you're trying to impress someone or because you just have a gifting. Some people just have a gifting, but you still have to tether your gift to the love of God so that God can use your gift appropriately. You just don't have a free will gift that you can do with anytime you want to, anything you want to. It has to be tempered with the love of God. Everything we do has to come from the love of God. So when Paul settled that, we talked longer about that. He said, pursue love, and once you get love down, then you're to desire spiritual gifts. We have it backwards, or we have had it backwards. We have pursued gifts and then eventually tried to fall in love with people. And we wonder why gifts are wonky in the church and why there's so much confusion and tension about spiritual gifts. It's because we haven't followed the apostolic protocol that love comes before gifting. I talked to you that Jesus set the precedence when he says, and he, Jesus, was moved with compassion and then healed the multitudes. The divine order is moved. Desire is an interesting word. It is a word meaning to pursue, to be fervent for, to run after. It is an action word. It is not a passive word. And in all translations, it is active. So pursue means to seize by force. And First Peter says, as many as you has received the gift, the word receive is lambino, which means to receive by seizing by force the gifts of the Spirit. So what Paul is saying, once you got love settled, then once you, and you start desiring spiritual gifts, you just don't have an emotional sigh about spiritual gifts. You go about knocking and keep on knocking and asking and keep on asking and petitioning God for spiritual gifts. You wake up every day not desiring emotionally, but desiring actively spiritual gifts. So it's something that we run for. And I'll get back to that in a minute. We'll finish that thought out. So Paul said, when you do that, then after you had love, after you've had spiritual gifts, what's next? Desire spiritual gifts. What's next? There's 9 spiritual gifts. I love this interpretation, and my interpretation is called you hear the Living Bible. This is the Larry Bible. So I'll step out of the pulpit just in case I get it wrong. I don't want to die right now. So, so I believe what Paul, I would have said, that Paul was saying, was that to pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. What did he mean by especially? I think he meant this. If you don't know which one, try prophecy. It's a real good one. Because he goes on to delineate why prophecy is the best. He said, because he that speaketh to the church through prophecy speaks to the men in 3 ways, edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so it is for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the saints, this is later in Ephesians. It is for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the saints and the edification of the saints. So Paul's bent was to encourage the church through the gift of prophecy and through the prophetic, and he went to great pains theologically to lay down the law on what the parameters were for the gift of prophecy. And by the way, I'll get back. I just got to say this. I'll say it 1,000 times, but most people won't hear it. There's only 3 parameters to the gift of prophecy in the church. That is edification, exhortation, and comfort. Correction is not there. Rebuke is not there. Cursing is not there. Edification, exhortation, and comfort is the DNA of New Testament prophecy. You step outside that, you're a trespasser. Paul made it clear. He's the man. For he that prophesies speaks to the church and to men for edification, build up, edification, exhortation to stir up, and comfort to cheer up. You build up, stir up, and cheer up. So there's no room in the church to rebuke, to correct in the general assembly. Now, there's a place for that in the office of a prophet, and there's a place for that, an exception to that in other instances, and we'll get to that later. Okay, I'm just bringing you up to speed. Hope that didn't take too long. Okay, so that's where we were last week. I just wanted to establish the foundation. Now I'm going to talk to you about some 40-something years of practical wisdom I've learned about the prophetic, longer than that, actually, growing up in a prophetic family. And if you're at Life Lessons of the Prophetic 1, Practical Wisdom for the Prophetic, I just said number one to you. So, wow, I just did that. I am so prophetic. I knew what number one was. That's amazing. So, remember your heart must lead your gift. Big gifts, little hearts. That's the disease in the church. So don't work on your gift. Work on your heart and your gift will happen. Because once your heart's big, you can't stop love from leaking out of your heart. And love is the oil for gifting. You can have the power of God without the love of God, but you cannot have the love of God ever without having the power of God. It naturally flows from the love of God. So, the Agape Bridge, I just want to mention that in 1 Peter 4:8, where Peter says this. He says, have love and be hospitable one to another. And be hospitable in giving one to another. Have love. Be complimentary. And then the next verse he says, for as many as of you has received the gift, even so minister that same gift to each other. I call that the agape bridge. There's a bridge between ministering the gift, and that bridge is be hospitable. In other words, let me put it in modern day language, which be nice. Stop not being nice. And then think you have a prophetic gift or prophetic word for somebody after you slap them around. So Peter nuked that. He said, be hospitable to each other, love each other, and then, as you've received the gift, even so minister that same gift one to another for the encouragement of the church. So let's lay that to rest. Number one, I've already said that. Number two, I've already said that, but I'm just going to dip there for a minute and talk to you just for a minute about passive and active desire. So to desire spiritual gifts, wow. One theologian that I know, and tons of theologians that I have looked at online are in books, will say that the word desire, the closest English word to it is the word lust, in a clean way. Lust meaning to have great passion, consuming passion that you just can't stay away from it, that you're compelled for this gift. So when Paul is saying desire spiritual gifts, He's not talking about an emotional response. He's talking about an active response. I mentioned it last week. I'll redo it again because there's new people here this week. The difference between desire, that's an emotion, and desire as an action is this. When you desire as an emotion, you have an emotional reaction in your body that requires nothing to be done about it. For instance, if you're walking down the street with your wife and you're window shopping, I call desiring spiritual gifts emotionally window shopping. We go to church to window shop. We read books to window shop. We don't plan on doing anything about it. We just go, oh, I wish I could do healing like that. Oh, my God, I have such a desire for that. Well, that ain't going to cut it. If you've ever been window shopping with your wife, and I have with Laura, and we go window shopping. Last time we were in Switzerland, we went window shopping, and eventually it cost me 2 pair of boots. But anyway, window shopping starts with an emotional response. And as we're going to looking, you know, in Switzerland and Bern, or where were we? Yeah, no, we were not in Bern. We were somewhere. Wittethur. In Wittethur, we were doing conference in Wittethur. And we went and we're window shopping. Now, you know better than to go window shopping with a woman. Because eventually she's going to break that window and jerk something off that mannequin. And you're going to have to pay for it. You're going to have to pay for it. That's what men are made for, is to pay for the stuff your wife take from the window. Oh, I forgot. This is not the marriage thing. So that is an emotional response. So if you're window shopping and you look at something in the window and you go, oh, I would just love that, and you keep walking, I bet 90% of the church have an emotional desire like that. Here's what, this is illegal in the natural, but here's what an action or an aggressive desire mean that Paul was talking about. To lust after, to seize to lay hold on and to run after and to pursue. Here's what it means. Window shopping aggressively is when you see something you like and you take your hammer and break the glass and jerk it off and run with it. That's that. That's active. That's aggressive. Let me give you a story, which I didn't give you last week, and we'll put that to rest and we'll get to some new stuff here. So some years ago, I have grandkids and I have great-grandkids. I have 7 grandkids and 3 great-grandkids. And I'm only 30. But I'm from Arkansas. You figure the math out. But I have grandkids, and one of the things that would happen every Christmas, as it does in most families, is grandkids would come to our house. And I was living in L.A. at the time, and grandkids would come to the house. And I noticed, you know, when grandkids come to your house, the grandkids do not come to your house at Christmas with an emotional response to receive something. You missed that. They don't come and go in the house and go, oh, I just wish I had something for Christmas, and get in the car and leave with their parents. I don't work that way. So the car pulls out, and 4 of my grandkids, they're so excited. Now, they know desire by aggression, not by emotional behavior. They're so excited, they don't even open the car door. They crawl out the window. The windows were down. So they crawl out the windows of the car to get out of the car. Because why? There's a gift inside that house. Paul said we have gifts given to us, and we need to aggressively pursue them. My grandkids, they didn't know they were painting a biblical picture for me, but I'm standing in the door watching my grandkids. And I was thinking about this scripture, and I thought the Lord said to my heart, I'm going to teach you something about the kingdom of God and about how to knock and keep on knocking and seek, and not to be embarrassed, but to be bold and risk everything on asking and receiving and aggravating. You know, listen, the 13th commandment should be after the 12th should be, thou shalt aggravate God to get what thou want. Because if you're a parent, it works when your kids do it. He's a father. Okay, I didn't say that. But it is scripture. The widow aggravated Jesus. Her importunity caused the judge to give her what she wanted. That's in the gospel. Jesus said, that's why you need to knock and keep on knocking. Not just knock once, you keep on knocking until the door opens. You just don't go, oh, there's nobody home. That's called giving up. So my grandkids are running to the door, and they don't ring the doorbell. See, now we come to our Father's house for our gifts and to get blessed by our spiritual father. Well, we come in and we get real quiet because we're in his holy place. My house wasn't a holy place for my grandkids. It's a place to take stuff. It's a place where they could get all the grapes they wanted to eat that their parents would not let them have. And you know why I get along so great with my grandkids? Because we both have a common enemy. The parent. So it's just a place to get anything they want, because the grandparent's job is to give grandkids anything they want. And in a sense, if I can put it this way, if Jesus is our father, then God is his father, he's our grandfather. That's why Paul says, my heart cries, Abba, Daddy, which means he put some spice on it. It means my dearest, sweetest daddy. That's what grandkids do to grandparents. That's how they get what they want. So they come running through the door. They don't ring the doorbell. They don't knock on the door. They don't even say hello to me. Now, if this were church, we'd come to the door. We'd take our hat off and walk in real slow, knowing we're coming to church but not leaving with anything. Because we're doing it out of ritual, not out of aggressive behavior, to get something. We're coming to get. I mean, we're coming to out of obligation, not so much coming to have and to get and to grow in something. I don't mean you. I mean the church you used to go to. So they run through. There's a Christmas tree in there, and there's gifts under the tree. And on every gift, there's a name. And by the way, in heaven, the scripture says in Revelation, to him that overcometh shall I give a white stone, and upon that stone shall be given a name that no one knows but him that receives it. Everyone knows have a gift or a white stone, which is a stone of acquittal, which is a gift from God. So our name is on a gift under the tree of life. So my grandkids run in the door. Now, the protocol in the Randolph family, maybe it has been in your family, is that what you do is you eat dinner first. If you ever cared a kid and there's presents under the tree, forget dinner. You got McDonald's on the way anyway. And so The dinner's supposed to be eaten. At the end of the dinner, we sit down and maybe we sing a song or try to sing a song. And then we have someone go under the tree and go, Christian, this is for you. That's church. Then you go, well, and you don't even open it. You take it home. So this is the way it's supposed to happen. We get through eating. One of my, the oldest grandson, I'll never forget this, let out this Indian, sorry, David, this native indigenous, David is our native indigenous anchor in the church here. David, yeah, he married a Russian and they really have problems. But, and they got 10 kids. There's a Tigers over here. And their name is Tiger, like Jesus. He texted me today, David, and said, hey, this is weird. This is David Tiger. I'm riding a bobcat at work. And I texted him back, didn't I? I said, you get the lion's share, baby. Anyway. I don't want to hear any more oh's. That was good. So one of my grandkids decides that he's not going to have an emotional response anymore, that he is going to lay hold, like Paul said, he is going to lay hold, lust after, rip into, go after, receive, and take unto himself what already belonged to him anyway. He wasn't going through the ritual. So he goes and runs under the Christmas tree and goes throwing gifts everywhere. And he starts ripping gifts over there that weren't even his. And Stephanie, my daughter, she goes in a fit. You know, go, got your Cody, you can't do that. You know? And she disciplined him. He was very, you know, he got someone else's gift. And he disrupted protocol. His passion was so great for something that was already going to get to him anyway. We scolded him for having passion for what was his. Because he didn't stick to church, to protocol. So when they left, the Lord said, can I talk to you? This is what he said in my heart. Yeah, he said, what happened today with your grandson is what I'd like to see in my house. He said, the tree is a tree of life, and my son gave his life, and I gave him as a tree of life to give gifts unto men. For he that descended, Ephesians says, the same that ascended and gave spiritual gifts unto men. So he is the Christmas tree, Jesus. And under the tree is a gift for everyone. It has everyone's name on it. But we want somebody to come and go, Brother Robert, this is your gift. You go, well, I can't do it. You know, I would never want to desire something like that. That's the spirit of stupid working in us. It's the spirit of stupid masked as humility. Well, we don't be aggressive. We don't look like we want something. Oh, really? God's already given it away. He FedExed it to us. It's like, you need at least sign for it. And not that there's nobody home. So he said, I want to talk to you. He said, that's my tree. That's the gifts. He said, there's a name under everybody's tree. And he said, I wish that my kids would come to my house and go crazy from passion and dive under the tree. And if they would, they'd not only get their gifts, they'd get other gifts. Because the scripture said if you have a gift, not use it, God will take it away and give it to someone else. So if you'll come and have the attitude, you may get a lot of people's gifts. I've been the recipients of people's gifts in my family that didn't want them. I believe that. Of friends that I've had that didn't want them, I've been around them, and so more is caught than taught. So I caught something from them that was taught them that they're supposed to do that they didn't do, that was displaced to me. Because I dove under the tree and I said, they don't want it, I'll take it. That's right. They don't want it, I'll take it. It works that way. It's what the Lord did when she met me. Nobody wants it, I'll take it. Not true. I don't say, I hope not. Okay, enough of that. So we need active. We need to break the window. We need to go after. We need to pursue spiritual gifts. That's what we're doing. But we don't want to come across weird. Don't worry about it. You're already weird. Stop trying to worry about coming across something you're hiding anyway. And we'll get to that. Oh, we don't want to come across as aggressive. Oh, you are aggressive. Believe me. I talk to your mate. Or we don't want to come across like, you know, I'm proud. Oh, really? I know we're supposed to be humble, but we can also be trusting in our Father's heart to give us all good things and things that we desire enough that we can run into that tree and just start grabbing it and ripping into them. The Lord's not going to say, stop that right there. That's not, you're out of order right now. No. I love that. My daughter didn't think it was fun, but I love that. Okay, close that door. Number three. So here we stand at the threshold. What is prophecy? How do we implement it in the church and in the workplace, in the world? What do we do with it? And we're going to do some prophetic stuff tonight as well. So how do we do it? So we need to develop a working definition for prophecy. What does that mean? That means that we have not had a working definition for prophecy in the church. Everybody is coming up with their own definition. There have been tons of books written about this, and people said stuff about this. I'm not so sure about what it all is, but it's pretty much everybody polices themselves when it comes to prophecy. Because if you say you're a prophetic or a prophet, that means you can't touch this. I've came across prophetic, and I can nearly hear. They're so like, whoo, I can nearly hear the voice saying, back away from the prophet. Back away. Back. I mean, it's like they carry that air. So they think that whole thing is like, first of all, they're not even prophet. They just prophesied a few things and think that prophecy, just that's like just because you went out and nailed a couple nails, you think you're a carpenter. And that's your vocation. Not. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. We're going to talk about that. And I have tape that just keeps grabbing my hair. There it goes. It's a demonic hair-grabbing tape that hates me for having hair at 68. It's a ploy. It's the Russians. And this tape is colluding. It's a sticky tip. Okay. So develop a working definition for prophecy. What does that mean? Let's start with the basics. What's the Hebrew word for prophecy? What does it mean to prophesy? The Hebrew word, there's a Hebrew word and there's a Greek word for New Testament. The Hebrew word is nabai. Nabai, the word nabai, means to flow forth or to bubble up with inspiration or to speak for another one under the power of inspiration. So most of the Old Testament prophecy is different from the New Testament prophecy in the fact that it came in a moment of inspiration. It's like they were standing around and all of a sudden prophecy hit them. Whoa, they had a vision. Our sheet came down. Or the heavens opened. And they prophesied. Or an angel came down and took their jaw and went, say this with me. That's the way I grew up in the Pentecostal church, thinking all prophecies were like that. I'm not speaking unless God speaks through me. Well, it's your voice. Yeah, but it's his hand going like this. And so, well, I'm never going to prophesy unless God makes me do it. Well, you're never going to prophesy till you let him borrow your body. So, nabai in the Old Testament is that they didn't try to do it. They didn't have a school other than Samuel later on had a school. But the earlier prophets didn't have a school on how to prophesy, how to connect, how to equip people in the prophetic. They didn't have that. TBN didn't have TBN. They didn't have God Channel. They just had a desert. The Greek word, quite different, is prophetia. Nabai, to bubble up in the Old Testament, okay, prophetia in the New Testament is to predict or speak forth the mind and the counsel of God. Different in this way. The Old Testament nabai was a flow that came upon them. They didn't know what was coming next. They just came upon them. But there's teamwork in the New Testament with prophetia in that you partner with the spirit of prophecy to speak the mind and counsel of God, meaning you have to learn how to do it, and you become more proficient with it the more you do it, because when you talk for someone else, the better you get to know them, the more you accurately say what you think they're saying. In the Old Testament, it was like this. And he comes down and said, say this after me, and if you don't work your mouth, let me say it, I'll kill you. And the New Testament, Paul said this, I'm not saying I have a prophetic word, I'm not saying this is the Lord, but I think I have the mind of the Spirit, and I think I's God. So in the New Testament, it's more discerning what God's saying and becoming friend with God and knowing God's heart and his body language enough to know to speak for him when you feel the inspiration. It's not just inspiration. It's inspiration plus friendship that lets you understand his heart. And therefore, you are no longer just a puppet. You're an ambassador now. In Old Testament, you're a puppet that was only said what God said. Your kid could have been an Old Testament prophet. Repeat after me. Israel, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the map. Israel, I'm going to wipe you off the face. Somebody write it down. I'm going to wipe you off the face. New Testament prophecy, you're an ambassador. I mean, God just sends you somewhere and you represent his heart and his kingdom because you've been trained in ambassadorship about the government of the kingdom, about the heart of the kingdom, about the friendship of the king. You know the king. And so you represent your country and your kingdom properly because you are partnering in prophetia to predict and to foretell the Magna Carta or the constitution of the kingdom that you have come from. So, prophetia. It's all right. Nabi is good. Well, I heard people say, well, he's a Nabi prophet. I go, in other words, we don't understand him. He's so deep, God doesn't understand what he's talking about. That's what you're saying. Because I've heard Nabi prophets. Thus saith the Lord God, yea, the Urim and the Thummim shall come, and they shall come, and there shall be the girdle upon the garden, the ephod, and the bell, and the golden bell, and the heaven shall open up, and the rain shall come, and it shall be in a season of a season of a season. And the season shall come when the season is not the season, then the season will be. And go, hush, stop it. You're confusing us. What did God say? I don't know, but it was deep. How do you know? Because I didn't understand it. That's the spirit of stupid working again. It works all the time. The spirit of stupid. A lot of prophetic people right here. It says hashtag, I'm stupid. Right here. I don't get it. I've been there. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. Okay. So it's to predict. Well, how do you do that? How do you predict, how do you prophetia, how do you move out of an Old Testament genre into a New Testament culture? How do you do that? Here's how you do. Friends share secrets with friends. So what do? You become a friend of God. If you have a friend and you talk to that friend long enough, they will let stuff slip that they shouldn't say. I figured out a long time ago, people say, you know a lot of stuff about a lot of people. I said, yeah, but that's because me and the Lord get talking. He gets carried away sometimes. He goes, ooh, should have said that to him. He's got a big mouth. I'm having Starbucks. He's having wine. We're having communion. Grande for me. So, friends, tell people. Tell others. Tell each other friends. Friends share secrets. The best way I know to tell you to be a New Testament prophetic person is to not try to go prophesy, is to not call yourself that, but start being a friend of God. When you become a friend of God, you'll know everything that God knows because friends share their heart with friends and give you a proof text for it. And the New Testament, it says, and Jesus said, in that day, many shall come to me and said, Lord, have we not cast out devils in you? Have we not prophesied in your name? He said, depart, back up from me. Me and you weren't friends. I didn't know you. Whoa. You mean you can prophesy and not be a friend of God? Yeah. You mean, is it a gift of prophecy? Prophecy, but it's a Nabi gift that comes on you. It's not something you develop through relationship. God's trying to move us out of the Nabi realm into the prophetia realm and the friendship realm. It's friendship evangelism. It's friendship prophetic. We know the heart of God so well that we could open our mouth anywhere and talk, and God would go, that's exactly what I was going to say. Because we carry his heart, not his gifting. We're more concerned about his passion, not his power. It's about humility. It's about love, not about establishing our foundation or our ministry. So it's all about what drives us. What drives us in prophetia is become friends with God. Number four. We must become biblically relevant. I love Isaiah 8:20. It says, "If speaking to the prophets, if a prophet speaks not according to the word of God, it's because there's no daylight in him." And I've got to stress this. You, to be a proper, okay, To be an ambassador for a country, you need to understand the Constitution, you need to understand your forefathers, you need to understand the writings of the forefathers, you need to know everything that is to know about. You don't have to do everything, but you need to know everything. If you're going to represent something, you need to know every nuance about that kingdom. You need to know what the president thinks. You need to know what's going on in the meetings. You need to know about your founding fathers. You need to know the culture of the country. You need to know the financial status of your country. You need to know everything about the country you can. So if you're representing God's kingdom, then you need to know the Constitution. What is the Constitution? This is your Constitution. Everything you need to know is here. I remember I was in Anaheim Vineyard some many years ago, and someone said to John Wimber, "I just don't know the will of God. Can you have Larry prophesy over somebody probably about the will of God?" And John said, "You don't know the will of God?" He goes, "No." And he goes, "No, I don't." He said, "Why?" He goes, "I just don't." He said, "Well, he wrote you a letter. Did you not get it?" And he goes, "What?" He said, 2,000 years ago, it's a big letter, email, Snapchat. That's just the New Testament. He wrote you an email. And the reason you don't know what you need to do is because you've not read your mail, because your mail tells you, go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, be comforted, love them. The whole Bible, if you don't know what to do, it's just you're telling on yourself. That means you haven't read the Constitution on what's required for you to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. You're illegal. And step right out of that political quagmire. Okay. So what does it mean? It means to study the Scripture. Why? Memorize the Scripture for safeguard. Stick to the Bible for safeguard. It's the Constitution. All things go back to Scripture. Scripture is our baseline. Scripture is our foundation. Scripture is the train track for the train, the Spirit that runs upon it. Everything, the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit has to agree with the Word. The Word and the Spirit must agree. If they don't agree, something's wrong, and it's never God, it's you. So if what you're saying and what you're doing is not congruent with the Word of God, then you're in trouble. And if you don't know the Word of God, you'll become counterintuitive to the Word of God and won't even know it and say stuff that's not right. And you get, I've done this, and younger men have come back and realize what I just said was completely opposite in Scripture. So one of us have to humble ourselves, me or God, and I figured out quickly, I'm doing it. Like, I was wrong. Wow. Why? Because that spirit of stupid was working in me again because I didn't do my homework. I tried to talk for God without knowing about God. You don't talk for someone you don't know. That is the epitome of arrogance and presumption. If you don't know their heart, stop talking for them. We have a church full of people talking for God that do not have a relationship with God. From the pulpit to the pew to the street to the conference center. So stick to the Bible. Why? Because the Spirit and the Word must agree according to Scripture. And I've done this before. I'll do this quickly and we'll move on. Rhema and Logos, the Spirit and the Word must agree. And I compare them to a train and a train track. The train and a train pack are a permanent marriage. One cannot do without that. One is useless without the other. The Word without the Spirit, it's just like a train track. The Word is a train track that stretches out. It shows you direction. It goes somewhere, but without the train, it's just a pretty picture, and you know it. It's theologically balanced. It is hermeneutically set to the nth degree. Everything's perfect. The spikes are in the right place, but if you don't have a train, you have a beautiful track, and you're dressed up going to church with nowhere to go. Oh, I got to say that again. It was way quiet on that one. If you are in a train track church that has nothing but doctrine down, has nothing but Scripture and the Constitution, which is good, that is the start, but have stopped there, you have a train track. You spend a lot of time building a train track, and there's no movement, and nobody's going anywhere. You come and worship the track. And wonder why you're not growing. Wonder why you're not moving. Okay, let's move across to the other side of the town where I come from, the Pentecostal church. We don't have no track. Because there ain't no teacher like the Holy Ghost teacher. That's the way I say it. That's what you said. Ah, I have, and God, how many times have I heard in the pulpit growing up as a kid, minister, my father, as a little boy, and people, you know, my dad wouldn't say it. I was tempted to, but I didn't say it. I just want to say, I've never been to seminary. I go, that's getting old. I've heard that 100 times. I've never been. It calls seminary a cemetery. And it was making fun. And the reason we made fun is because we were illiterate. So what you're not, you make fun of. And so we didn't have a train track. I remember some of the stuff, oh my gosh, some of the stuff that was said is like, that can't be in the Bible. There's no way. I had to come from Mad Magazine or somewhere. It's like, God, that's not in the Bible. But we had a train, and we sang about it. Every sermon, this train is bound for glory, this train. And here's the reason we were on the train. We had a Holy Ghost train. But we didn't smoke, drink, chew, watch television, or go to movies, or join the Boy Scouts. Communist Party, all the suits. But, and so is this train, don't care no smokers, this train, don't care no hippies, this train, don't care no mini skirts, this train, don't care no makeup. Oh, that's the reason our train never had anybody on it. But we sang about it. And then all of a sudden, we'd get anointed once in a while, and the train would just go, whoo, whoo. It's like, and we're all like, you know, you got time, you got time. And we had three runners in our church. You know what a runner is? I want to educate some Baptists here on that. You know what a runner is? A runner is somebody in your church whose full-time job is to, when you go need a runner up front, is to run around on the Holy Ghost and stir the Spirit up by running in the church and jumping up and down and just running in circles around the church. Go, need two runners up right now. The Spirit's waning in here. And you go, whoop, whoop, all aboard. But we're not going anywhere, but in circles. And see, I love the train church. Because there's activity. Oh, we'll hurt you. We'll run over you. We will run over you and not give you a theological explanation why we ran over you. Now, the track church is going, that's stupid. Those people are out of control. But we have been the same always and are never going to change. They're never going to be nothing else. This track has always been here. This track looks like it's always had cobwebs and everything. It's right here. We ain't going nowhere, but at least we're not stupid like that. Trains over there going like, we don't answer to any man. We're not doing anything anybody tells us to do. We feel the Holy Ghost. And we know it's God, not because the Bible says so, because goosebumps came up on our kneecaps. And I can't stop my leg. It's God. It's God's in my leg. Now, the train track church knows God. When they lay out theological text, everybody goes, whew. They ain't going nowhere. No noise. So here's what I want to say about that. The prophetic is a train. But if you don't have a track, you're going to hurt a lot of people. Because here's the deal. When you're prophesying, you don't know what to prophesy, or you have to prophesy, you feel like you have a word and you can put it together. If you learn the scripture, you'll never run out of material to prophesy. You'll never. I learn chapters on chapters. Because when I don't know what to say, I just say, well, the Lord says, you know, you dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord God, he's your refuge, your fortress, your God, and him shall you trust. Now, when I go to heaven, is the Lord going to say to me, you remember when you prophesied over there, but you didn't have anything, a word of knowledge, you just prophesied the word? That wasn't me. You're going to hell for that. No, I don't think you're ever going to be in trouble for giving someone the word of God and encouragement. You don't have to call it prophecy. Just tell them, this means something to you. It's in the Bible. Should. So here's what's going to happen. We'll end, close that door. Oh, I've got to go quicker. We'll close that door because here's what God wants to do. Here's what God wants to do here. Here's what God's doing today. He wants to take the Holy Spirit crane and grab the train and put it on the track. There's nothing that can stop a train and a track that's going somewhere under the power of the Spirit. He's going to marry the Pentecostal power to the theological mind. Jack Deere is a close friend of the Lord's. I has been for many years, amazing theologian. Happened to him years ago. It's amazing to see a church or a movement with the theological underpinning and the power of the Spirit working together. The Spirit and the Word. You can't stop that. There is no naysayers. There's no apologies. There's no. You can't stop that because you can say it's right there in Scripture. Not like it's in there somewhere because my grandpa told me. I mean, I literally heard a message as a boy in my church that there was no moon because the Scripture said there wasn't. I go, I'm a kid, and I think I didn't get that. No, I said, because the Scripture said, and God hung a light in the sky at night in Genesis, and the pastor, preacher said, a light doesn't have substance, and you can't land on a light, and that's why they lied to us about landing on the moon. There is no earth. It's a light. The Bible says it. I'm going like, huh? It's a metaphor. And they go, I don't care what it's for. It's just, that's what the Bible says. Okay. I ain't going to go into it, but I heard another radio, I heard him preach. So uneducated in Arkansas in 1966, we heard this, that preached out of, you have not because you ask not. It was using the Scripture out of James, you have not because you ask not. When you ask amiss. And he thought the word was Amos. Preached 15 minutes on, you have not because you ask not. And when you do, every one of you are asking Amos. And that's the problem with the church. Amos is dead. Amos is in the Old Testament. Amos is an old prophet. Then they start getting anointed. Jesus is alive forevermore. Jesus is a New Testament prophet. You need to leave Amos alone. That's necromancy going out talking to Amos and stuff like that. That's the reason these hippies are going crazy and smoking marijuana. It's like, it went lush, like, because everybody looking to Amos. You look to Jesus. He's the author of your faith, not Amos. Let him alone. I'm like, huh? I'm going to seminary. After I get my GED, which I did, but I didn't go to seminary. Enough of that. Become biblically relevant. I ain't going to tell you about the Brother Mitchell story. That's a whole other thing. But my mentor was one that was blind completely for 5 years and memorized every word in the Bible from front to cover and mentored me for years. And his whole passion was the Word of God. And God opened his eyes after 5 years. And he had 20/20 vision, died at 100 years old. I was by him when he passed away in the 80s. And he was born in 1882. At 100 years old, he died in 1982. And he had memorized every, he was amazing, most amazing man I ever met. It was from the Puritan movement, and just he took me on as his son, and I was for many years, and he taught me everything he thought he knew. He was just an amazing, amazing old school. No television, no newspaper, no radio, nothing in his little cabin, him and mom, and just one of the most angels. He's an angel. My God. Anyway, but he understood the word, and he would say to me, I'd come to him, I have to say, I'd come and say, Brother Mitchell, I'm really going, I was pastoring at the time in 1976. I was a staff pastor because I was too young to be the really real pastor. So I was, they called me a staff pastor, the board called me a staff pastor. Anyway, I was pastoring, and I was going through hard times, I'm having a hard time. He'd go, are you depressed? I go, yes, I am. Will you pray for me? He goes, nope. I go, really? He said, go home. And I was 13 miles home. I go, why? He said, go home and memorize Ephesians chapter 2 and come back Tuesday. That would be Wednesday. I go home and memorize the whole chapter. He would do that to me all the time. Psalm 91, Ephesians 2, Revelation 4. I'd memorize the whole thing. Lay awake all night, memorize. Come back and he'd go, I'd go in and he'd go, hey, brother, how you doing? I go, good. He goes, quote Ephesians 2 to me. And I'd quote the whole thing. He said, how you feel? I said, pretty good. He says, depression there? I go, no. He goes, yep. The word trumps everything. And he would always say to me, you're either going to believe the word of God or your feelings. Your feelings are telling you that. The word of God says you're more than a conqueror through Christ. You need to memorize the word. I ain't going to pray for you for that. I go, you're fired. From being a spiritual father. But anyway, well, no, I didn't, but wanted to. Number five. I need to skip through this real quick. Distinguish between word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and the gift of prophecy. We're talking about the gift of prophecy. I'm going to get involved in that. And we'll get later into the word of knowledge and word of wisdom because the three of them work together. The revelatory gift in one stream, and you cannot separate the two. It is like water and ice. You can't separate them. But the gift of prophecy is to predict and to encourage and to equip. But the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is present, past, and present, future. Present, past is the word of knowledge. I mean, you tell somebody something about whether they were or your birthday was April the 14th. You know, that's the word of knowledge. That's present, past. Or right now you're going through this. That's present. That's the word of knowledge. You can't, word of knowledge is a predictive gift. It's a diagnostic gift. It's not prophetic. Prophetic is a predictive gift. It is future. It is, so the word of knowledge is not future. It's present, past. So it is a calling card to get people's faith up to believe that God knows who they are and who they were and who they are right now. Because he's a God that was and is and yet to come. Was is the word of knowledge, is the gift of wisdom, and was to come is the gift of prophecy. So he... word of wisdom is present and future. So once you give a prophetic word, a word of knowledge, then it's blended sometimes with the word of wisdom about this is what you should do about the word of knowledge I gave to you. And then you can shift to future, which is prophecy means now, and this is what God's going to do because I told you that, because I gave you the wisdom for that, now God is going to do this. So you can't separate them. They're mingled in spiritual DNA. One story, and we'll move on from that. I was in Washington some years ago, where all three of these worked together for me. I have a lot of stories, but I can only remember some of them that just stick with my mind. This one sticks with my mind. I'm leaving a church in Washington State, Puget Sound. Puget Sound Christian Center, actually. Wow, I'm good. Puget Sound Christian Center. And got that by the Spirit. And when you're older, that's where you get stuff. So I'm leaving, and I said to myself, I'm not going to prophesy over anybody this morning. Sunday morning, it's a big church. They weren't prophet-friendly. They weren't prophetic-friendly, rather. And I was based out, I can't remember where. But anyway, so I'm walking out the door. As I'm walking down the steps, that feeling that I get that I know as a prophetic person, I need to say something to somebody. I look over about 1,000 people, and at the back of the church, I could barely see a lady with a red sweater standing, leaning up against the wall. And as soon as I did, I looked at her. I knew her name. And so that's word of knowledge. So I said, Sandra, and I pointed at her, and you know, the pastor went, gee. And the church was like, and they look back, and I go, the lady with the red, is your name Sandra? And she goes, yes. And that's when everything in you goes, whew. Because you know how it works with prophetic people. If her name is Brenda, they go, well, is your sister Brenda? No. Do you have Brenda in your family? No. Have Brenda at your workplace? No. You'll meet a Brenda. Because I'm prophetic. Now, I'm not doing that. That's called the guessing prophetic. So it was, here it was, Brenda. Did I say Brenda? Whatever her name was. Huh? I got Sandra, Deborah, and whatever. You guys are confusing me. So, Sandra. And I said, Sandra. And then here, that's the word of knowledge. And here comes another word of knowledge. And I said, you're barren and you can't have children. Now, you say that in a big church because you're out the door and nobody ever sees you again. If I said that here, I have accountability out front. So I said, you're barren and you can never have children again. That was that. And here comes the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is that God loves you, and by this time next year, you will be with child. Word of wisdom. And then all of a sudden, I hear myself doing the gift of prophecy. And I said, and her name. I go, ah, ha, ha. And I gave the name. I said, her name will be Sarah, and she will do ballet and music and art, and she will be an actress, and she will do ballet, and she will dance. Left the church and went, Starbucks. That's where I go detox. And anyway, I said, when she's 18 years old, she will have, and I put this in, by the time she's 18 years old, she will have maxed out as far as her dance and the whole thing, and she will be totally, God will have totally developed her in her creative gift and arts. 18 years later, I'm in Paulette Polo's church. Where's that at, honey? New Jersey? Conference, rather? Anyway. Yeah, New Jersey. I'm in New Jersey. Me and Chris. Christy. So I'm in New Jersey, and I am ministering. I get through ministry, I walk out in the foyer, books and stuff for sale, going to check, see what's going on in my books. And I walk by, this girl comes running up to me. And she looks at me, she goes, oh my God, oh my God. And she goes like this, oh my God. I'm your God? I didn't get the memo. She goes, oh my God, you're Larry Randolph. Right? Yes. She goes, oh my God, I got to say, my God, I am, my gosh, you know who I am? I said, what? She said, do you remember a lady named Sandra? 18 years ago in Washington, She goes, you were the only person you prophesied in a church? And she said, oh, yeah. And you prophesied she was going to have a daughter, and she was going to do ballet and play piano. And I said, yeah. And she went. And I'm still not getting it, you know, because I said, all righty then. And she goes, and you said her name was going to be Sarah? And I'm starting to get it. I'm from the South, but I'm quick. So I said, what's your name? She said, Sandra, I am her. She said, I have told my mom since I was 3 years old I wanted to meet the man that called me into existence. I go, I didn't do that. I said, I saw what God was doing. And listen, I remember when I come home with that, honey, I'm talking to you. Hi, honey. She's gone. Oh, I'm sorry. She's over there. That's what wives do to keep men confused. They move around like, oh, yeah. Uh-huh. And so I come home, and I was in tears. I said, this is what makes it worth it. All the failure, all the trying, all the stuff. Because I did that, I wasn't trying to do it. I didn't want to do it. Like, I argued with God, I am not doing this in this church. They'll never have me back. They didn't have me back anyway, one way or another. Like, but you cannot not help those gifts flowing together. Number six, and we may not get to 10 because 8:03. Next page, number six. I'm just going to touch this quickly because I did last week. I promise quickly. This will only take an hour and 30 minutes. No, it's only take 2 minutes. Don't confuse the gift of prophecy with the office of the prophet. Two completely different things. And because of two completely different words used in the New Testament that say gift, they have two completely different meanings. One of them is charisma, and the other one is doma. When Paul is talking about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians, that is a gift, a gratuity of property, as something that's given to you. It is the word charisma, which means a divine gratuity or a gift given to you by God. It's not an office. It's a bracelet. It's a bestowed gift. That's prophecy in this instance. It's a gratuity, divine gratuity. Now, in Ephesians, when Paul said, and he that descended is he that ascended and gave gifts unto men, the King James translators didn't know what to do that because the Greek word there was doma, not charisma. The word doma means governmental office because that's a gift too, the gift of mayorship, the gift, you know, it's a gift. So he that descended, ascended, and gave gifts, governmental office to men, firstly apostles, prophets, evangelists. So there's two kinds of gift. There's a gift of the Spirit, and there's the office gifts. So when it comes to prophecy, you have the charisma gift of prophecy that anybody can have, that anybody can pursue and run after and lay hold on. Because Paul said, I would that you may all prophesy, that you may all learn. Moses said to his people, I would to God that all of God's people could prophesy. So everybody has a right to prophesy, but not everybody has a doma gift of prophet. And the reason the church is in trouble, we don't know that distinction, and we confuse the two, and people that prophesy think they're a prophet. It's like, let me tell you the difference between the charisma gift of prophecy and the doma office of prophet. It's a difference between a hobby and a vocation. Let's use cooking. The charisma gift of prophecy means you have a grill on your back porch. And anytime people come over, you can put something on the grill and you can cook it for them. It's not what you do for a living. It's not your ministry. You just have the gift of prophecy and you know how to encourage them. You feed them, you help them grow. It is like you grill on the weekend at church for them. The office of the prophet is a vocation, and you're an international chef, and you have trained for and understand all that goes into preparation and foods, and you make your living by that, and you're global, usually, in that sense. And in the office of the prophet, the office of a prophet, you receive not just revelation, but illumination, correction, direction, and you teach others, you exhort them, you confirm them, like a chef would do. One is a hobby. One is a weekend expression. It's not who you are, it's what you do. The other one, a shelf, an international shelf, is who you are and have trained. It's your life work. Do you understand the difference? Don't confuse the difference. And by the way, just because you prophesy doesn't mean you're a prophet. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He had one prophecy, and I could have done that one. Behold, the Lamb of God. He just baptized people. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived, but he didn't prophesy. Then there's people in the New Testament who prophesy. Saul, how about Saul in the Old Testament? Fell down at the school of the prophets with Samuel, and he prophesied. But he wasn't a prophet, he was a king, and he was a bad boy. He was on the Old Testament FBI most wanted for stupid list. But he prophesied. So you can prophesy. You don't have to be trained. You have to be equipped. You don't have to have standards. You don't have to pass the bar. You don't have to know everything. That's the office of the prophet. And the office of a prophet is for correcting and leading. And like Aaron did, the church. Aaron was the office of the prophet. All the other elders had the gift of prophecy because Moses said, I would to God that all they had the prophetic gift. But Aaron was the prophet who went in before the Lord and got instruction from the Lord and gave encouragement, instruction, rebuke, and correction, and leadership to the church. That came through the office of a prophet, not through the gift of prophecy. And I know if you don't agree with me, it's all right, because I am not offended when you're wrong. Doesn't bother me. Never has. Enough of that. Okay. Start simple. So let's move off of gift office of a prophet and go to the gift of prophecy. Start simple. What does that mean? Never underestimate the power of a simple prophetic word. Don't be so deep people don't know what you're talking about, and don't get so far out into their future they can't get there. Don't be trying to be deep or mystical. God uses simple things to confound the wisdom of men. Avoid the spectacular. Stick to the practical. People don't need to be told they're going to be the next great evangelist. They need to be told that the pain in their gut or in their heart, God's going to take care of today. They need practical prophetic. They need practical love. But we're in this deep, mystical, crazy thing. I'll just move past this one. Let me say this one. So how do you speak? This is the greatest revelation I ever received, and it was a play on the New King James, and God did it. I swear he did it too. It was the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, how do you prophesy? How do I tell people to prophesy? And I'm reading 1 Corinthians 14. It says, he that prophesies speaketh to men. And the Holy Spirit stopped me on speaketh. It was so simple, I'd read it 100 times. He that prophesies actually speaks. What do? Speak. Become a friend of God. Get the mind of God. Let God trust your heart, and you can speak for him. So I don't know how to prophesy. You got to open your big mouth. You open it in other places, might as well open it for God. Don't bash people. Don't correct people. Don't encourage people. Say complimentary things. What if they don't deserve it? Neither did you. All the more reason you should give it to them. Well, they got sin in their life. They know that. They just don't know God loves them. Don't tell them what they know. Tell them what they don't know through the gift of prophecy. New Testament prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort, not to tear down and beat down. That's Old Testament. Good boy. I'm pastoring a vineyard in 1995 in Anaheim, California, for one straight year. The story, we're moving on. One straight year, for whatever reason, I do not know. But every day that I woke up to 400 or 500 times a day, a voice would say to me, God hates your guts. It was horrible. I was traveling around the world. I was trying to pastor a church. I'm living with a voice every 30 seconds saying to me, God hates you. It was nearly audible. I knew it was the accuser of the brethren, but I didn't know he could talk that loud. I didn't know that he would last on it. I didn't know how persistent. It went on for a year, and it just wore me down. I knew, and I fought this voice that said, you're a failure. God hates you. Because the church grew fast. Then it, as churches do, churches grow fast, and then people decide they want to grow faster somewhere else. And it just kind of went that way, but I heard that. There's never a day passed. It was killing me. So I decided to go see my mother, who lived and was sick with cancer in Arkansas. I get on a plane, and I come back to Arkansas. I get off the airport, and a guy guy named Donald O'Keen, who I left my church in Arkansas with, who was associate pastor, and he was pastor, and now had become a Vineyard church, come to pick me up at the airport. He hadn't seen me in years. But he's a great friend. He was now the senior pastor. He's prophetic, but AG, went to AG seminary. And got in the car. He goes, hey, he got in the car, and he's crying. And I thought, wow. I knew Arkansas was bad. But he's crying. And he looked at me and he said, I am so sorry what I'm about to do. I said, Don, what? He said, I know you're prophetic, and this, I feel so foolish saying what I'm about to say, because I got something to say to you that's so stupid, and it's so simple, and it's so, I'm embarrassed to say it to me because you're going to laugh. But all the way here, the Lord said to say this to you, and I cried all the way. And I said, what, Don? He goes, it is so, I said, Don, tell me. He said, God said to tell Larry, I don't hate his guts. That moment, that voice left and never heard it again. He thought it was stupid and simple. One of the greatest prophetic words I've got was a pastor friend of mine, when I was going through a difficult time, come up and got me around the back, put his arms around me, said, I woke up last night. In the middle of the night, God said to me, I love Larry. He had no idea. It was greater than that you're going to go to the Pope at the Vatican and you're going to become a cardinal and you're going to turn Europe upside down and you're going to raise the dead. I didn't need all that. I needed to hear God love me. Don't underestimate the power of a simple word of encouragement in someone's life. They need it more than they need their destiny delineated. They need their present condition upgraded. Stop it being so heavy and so out there and so super spiritual that we can't just say, I really feel God's love for you. That's prophetic. If they don't know it, that's prophetic. And some people don't. Start at the bottom. Practice your gift in everyday life. Remember I told you that? We all can't prophesy in church. So you start at the bottom. That's why God created Walmart. Go there. There's plenty of room, plenty of people. Prophesy all you want there till they throw you out and then call us. Your gift will make room for you. Proverbs, Joseph did not start in Pharaoh's courts. Why is it that everybody wants to start at the top? But he started in a cell for years in the bottom of the dungeon with a butler and a baker. He practiced his gift on prison and prisoners before he practiced it on the king. And you need to hear this. Stop trying to make your way to important people until you have done what God's told you to do with everyday people. He practiced his gift on a butler and baker before God allowed him to stand before a king. I've seen people brought out and going, God's going to stand you before kings. I go, oh, God, please, no, stand before a salesman first. Down is the new up. Low is the new high. Small is the new big when it comes to that, to spiritual gifts. Why? Because they're so powerful that you have to humble yourself. You have to stay humble. You have to have a big heart and a humble heart to carry a big gift. Love always wins when you do that. And when love wins, that means you give stuff that's encouraging and you're never wrong, because love is not wrong. Love wins always. But if you prophesy from strength, if you prophesy from your gifting or your angst or your want to, you'll miss it occasionally. Doesn't mean it's bad. It means you have a 70% track record, whatever. Or you're a good guesser. When someone asked me, what do you think my wife's having? I said, either a baby or a girl. I call that the 50-50 chance prophecy. Now, sometimes I know. But I mean, sometimes it's all right to do that. But love always overcomes all that. Number 9, don't be afraid to fail. Don't be afraid to fail. What do you mean by that? Again, can I say it to you again? It's not good to fail in church. You know why? Not because it bothers God. It bothers other people. The last place you want to fail in church, you know why? Because the most criticism will come from the church. You fail in the world, they don't care. That's why I practice a Starbucks window. You know? I used to go to the restaurant and sit down in a chair 30, 40 years ago and say, and the waitress come and go, hey, Wanda, Brenda, Susie, Caroline, Judy, Sarah. My name's Sarah. And she goes, how did you know? Are you psychic? Like, I just missed 10 of them. Now, you do that in the church, they go, he's a false prophet. I'm saying the world is easier on you than the church. So when you're learning, go learn there. They're more gracious than the church. We are tough. I wasn't called in the spirit. I wasn't right the way they did it. And I'm sorry. Stop it. When you grow up, come back. I'm so, but listen, but you can't do it on Sunday morning. If everybody prophesied, well, I guess we could once in a while, but do it, yeah, it'd be tough. And when you practice, it's weird. Rick Jonas told me about a friend of his had a church in Texas, and a guy stood up in the middle of the church. They were standing up saying crazy stuff. I mean, like prophesying crazy stuff. They go, we've got to get a handle on this. So when they say something crazy, we have to say, that's not God. And that's hard. So that's why don't do it in church if you're not sure, because you don't want somebody to say, that was good, but it wasn't God. So a guy stood up and prophesied something wacky, and the pastor got up and finally said, I'm doing it. He said, sir, we love you. We love what you do with anybody. I just want to let you know that was not God. The guy sat down, is quiet. Then the guy stood back up and says, thus saith the Lord, it was me too. So you can't win with some people. Just can't. So, in order to succeed, we must be willing to fail.